Today's reading can be found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Please do keep that passage open. Let's pray now together before we look at it. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so, Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we hear you speak now, would you revive our souls? Would you make us wise where we are simple? Would you rejoice, give us to rejoice? And would you enlighten the eyes of our hearts? In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine you've never seen any money before. And if you can't imagine that and you're a student, just wait and the experience might come. Imagine you've never seen any money before and then someone walks up to you, maybe even after this service tonight, and hands you €1 million. And then they explain, well, it's a gift, this is a free gift to you. And you go, well, what is it? Well, this is money, this is what you buy things with. This is actually a big deal, this is very valuable. Now, that person who gives you the €1 million might be incredibly good at explaining things so that at the end of the conversation, you begin to have just a little bit of an understanding of what you now hold in your hands, what has been given to you. But really, you wouldn't have a full understanding of it. There'd be so much more to discover, so much more to find out, so much more to realise what a privilege it is that you now hold in your hands. You'd need someone to keep on explaining it to you. Well, I want to suggest that that is a little bit like being a Christian. Being a Christian, it is trusting in Jesus and then receiving in Jesus a free gift that is beyond anything we could have ever imagined or hoped for. And it's brilliant. And that moment where you become a Christian is just so glorious. And yet it then becomes a lifetime of learning what exactly it is that God has given you. See, in chapter 1... we looked at this 2 weeks ago. In chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says that God has made known to Christians the mystery of his will. He's told us what his agenda is, and it's there in verse 11. God is going to unite everything under Christ in the church. That is God's big plan. And so 2 weeks ago, we thought about, well, if the universe is like a huge pile of Lego, and it's all just scattered everywhere, out of place and chaotic and disordered, God is going to put the pieces back together again under Jesus' lordship. And that's the big message of Ephesians. And now we know that. What's next? Well, what's next, Paul says, is that we need to know it more. We need to have a greater grasp and understanding. We don't yet really understand what it means to have received Jesus and be part of the people that he is putting back together again. And that was true for the Christians Paul was writing to. And so Paul prays for them, for that the Holy Spirit would turn the lights up inside them so that they would know more of what God has made known, they would understand more of what it means that God is going to put all things together again under Christ in the church. Now, it's possible to hear all of that and to switch off for two reasons. Reason number one, you might be tempted to switch off, is to think, well, I don't need to hear about Jesus. Paul would say, if that's how you think, you're still in the dark. There is more to Jesus than you've yet discovered. And you need to ask God to turn the lights on so that you can see Jesus clearly. Another reason to switch off is you might think, well, I was here 2 weeks ago. I heard all about how God is going to unite the universe under the lordship of Jesus. I get verses 1 to 14. I know what God's going to do. And Paul says, well, that's brilliant. I thank God for that. But it's a little bit like knowing a room by candlelight. Just imagine if we were to turn all the lights off here and the only light we had was just one little candle somewhere in the middle there. Would we still be able to see each other? Well, yes. Would we be able to see each other as well as we do now? No. If you see something by candlelight, it's even better to see it in greater light. And so Paul asks that the Spirit would turn the lights up for his readers. Now, Paul's prayer begins in verse 15 with the words, "for this reason," and that just tells us that Paul's thanksgiving and prayer flow directly from God's purpose to unite all things in Jesus. By the way, I think we can have the next slide now, please. We'll see what happens. Yeah, brilliant. Paul begins his prayer with thanksgiving. Verse 15, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And you might think, well, again, why is that big news? Well, Paul knows that because God is going to join all things together in Christ, when he hears of people believing in the Lord Jesus, he's hearing of people whom God has taken out of a lost humanity and made part of his new humanity. He's hearing about people whom God is including in his plan for all time, his plan for the church. And that's brilliant. That's brilliant. And then when Paul hears about their love for all the Christians, Paul knows that that is just an evidence of what God is doing and has done in their lives. What is life going to look like when the Lord Jesus does unite all things underneath him? It is going to be a world of love. Every relationship there will be marked by love and love to the full. And so when Paul hears of your love towards all the saints, he knows that that is a foretaste of eternity. It's like having a little sneak peek at what eternity is going to look like. So every time we hear of a Christian's faith in the Lord Jesus, and we hear of their love for God's church, we're hearing about something from the future happening now. Something that God has done, something that's worth giving thanks for. Quite often in my home group, we ask each other for a praise point and a prayer point each week, something to give thanks for, something to pray for. I've made a note for myself that the next time I'm at home group and I'm asked, what is my praise point? I praise God for your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Something that you could praise God for as well. Well, Paul then moves from thanking God to prayer in verse 17. Look at that there. Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul isn't praying that they would receive the Spirit for the first time. He's already said in verse 13 that everyone who trusts Jesus receives the Holy Spirit and is sealed with the Holy Spirit. Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit would enlighten them so that they would know more of what God has done for them and is doing for them. What do they need to know? Well, there are three parts to Paul's prayer. Three things Paul prays for, and they all begin with the phrase, what is, or what are. And you'll see them there in verses 18 and 19. So here's the first thing Paul prays for, and that's our first heading there on the slide. Paul prays that they would know God's calling. I wonder if you would call yourself pessimistic or optimistic. A friend of mine was saying recently he thinks people today are much more pessimistic than they were a few years ago. I'm inclined to agree. I read recently about how many young couples in the Western world are hesitating to have children for fear of what the world will be like in the future. And all around us, we see in society our fears about the future driving us to cynicism on the one hand, or anger and despair on the other. Well, the Bible never calls for us to swap pessimism for naive optimism, as if we already lived in heaven on earth. And the Bible doesn't make us people who just shove our heads in the sand and ignore what's going on. I would suggest that when we take the Bible seriously, the Bible makes us realists, more pessimistic than the people around us, and more optimistic. We become more pessimistic because we know the reason this world is so messed up is because we're in rebellion against our Creator, and this world is under His judgment. But we also become more optimistic because we know that God is going to put all things right under Jesus, and that is our hope. And that's the hope that Paul prays we would know more of. Just look at verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. Literally, that you may know the hope of His calling. Now, don't mishear Paul. When he speaks of hope, he's not thinking of something wishy-washy and vague, like, I hope it'll snow on Christmas Day so I can make a snowman. And he's not thinking of anything unrealistic, like, I hope someone will give me a small Caribbean island as a Christmas present. Though I would quite like that. This hope is something solid and certain. It is the hope of God's calling. What is God's calling? It's the outworking of God's choosing and predestining people for salvation that Paul has talked about in verses 3 to 5. God's calling is simply the way He makes us Christians. He calls us to faith in Jesus so that we want to trust Jesus. We do believe in Him. And Paul says that that is what has happened for these Ephesian Christians, and that's what they need to know more of, the hope to which God has called them. What hope? Verse 12, hope in Christ. Verse 11, hope that God is going to unite all things under Jesus. That's the great news. That's the great event. That's what they need to know more of. That God has called them to Jesus and made them one with Jesus so that when Jesus judges the heavens and the earth and unites all things under His lordship, they're included. They're not excluded. So that when Jesus banishes all that is evil and wrong with this world, all that makes this world unpleasant and spoiled, they will not be banished, but they will be brought in by God's grace. That is their hope in Christ, that God has even now made them part of the humanity that He is renewing under Jesus, all through Jesus' lordship and through Jesus being judge. That is the hope of our calling. And that's the hope you and I need to rediscover, to go deeper on, to know more about. I'm sure all of us feel the pain at times of being out of place in this world, of being out of sync with who we want to be, of being out of sync with who we know we should be, of being alienated from one another, alienated from ourselves and from God. Who doesn't know the frustration of having a heart that wants what is good, but also wants what is bad? And the frustration of conflicting desires. And Paul knows that Jesus is going to sort all of that out. He really is. He's going to do that on the day when He returns as judge. And the hope of God's calling is that on that day, when Jesus returns and we are with Him there, united with Him, there will be nothing that is out of place. There will be nothing that is distressing and that is missing and that is disjointed and dissonant. Jesus is going to make all things right and all things in their right place and all things rightly so. It will be perfect harmony. And Paul wants us to know that this hope is absolutely certain because it doesn't depend on coalition talks and it doesn't depend on human planning. It doesn't depend on our cooperation. It depends on God. And God has called us to this hope. And God is going to accomplish this hope. And this hope is certain because God has already raised Jesus from the dead. He has already enthroned Him at His right hand. He's already made Jesus judge of all the world. So that this hope is as certain as Jesus' resurrection and ascension. It's as good as done. What wonderful news that Jesus is judged today. And that's wonderful news as well. If you are here tonight and just investigating who Jesus is, if that's you, you're very welcome. And while it might seem scary to know that there is a judge, and in one sense, yes, it is also the very best news. Because the one who's going to judge every single person on this earth is the one who bled and died to save. The one who is most trustworthy to be a right and good and fair judge. And the one who even now will receive to him anyone who comes to him asking for forgiveness and for a place in his new humanity. Friends, we need to know the hope of God's calling, that Jesus is judge. And we need to know it because if we don't have that hope to hold on to, you and I will run after other hopes to hold on to. False hopes, like getting my party in power, or getting my values restored or legislated. Well, none of those are bad things, but they're all human hopes, and none of them are going to unite the world under Jesus. Only God can do that. So Paul prays that we would know the hope of God's calling. And I suppose that then raises a question. As we look forward to the day when God is going to unite all things under Jesus, what is it going to be like then for us? What is it going to be like to be with Jesus on that day? And that's our second heading. Paul prays that we would know God's inheritance. Now, as Paul looks ahead to our future with Christ, it's not our happiness that he starts writing about, which is probably what you'd expect. It's going to be amazing to be with Jesus on that day. We will be splendidly happy. But Paul isn't looking at that. He's looking at God's happiness. So look at verse 18 at the end of it. Paul prays that they would know what are the riches of his, that is God's, glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul's talking about God's joy in his church, the people whom he has chosen and redeemed and called and sealed with his Spirit. Now, it's probably true, in fact, it's definitely true, that I don't think enough about the joy that I shall have in eternity. I suspect that's true for many of us here. It is definitely true that you and I don't think enough about God's joy now and in eternity. The riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints are not something that God is going to look at cold-heartedly, apathetically, like a little child going around a museum and not really interested in what he's seeing. You see, joy is more natural to God than light is to the sun. Joy is not a passing mood for God that is here today and gone tomorrow. God is always joyful. His joy is always there and it is always on full volume. And that is because God is not a needy God. God does not need us. God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in absolute fullness of relationship and fullness of love and therefore fullness of joy. He has always been happy for all eternity as the Father delights in the Son and the Son in the Father. And Paul is pointing us here to the amazing reality that God's joy has bubbled over into giving. And what does the God who needs nothing give to himself? The church. The riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. You see, this isn't an inheritance that is going to make God, who at the moment is really poor and lonely and bored, this isn't the inheritance that makes him happy and rich. This is the inheritance in which God is going to display his happiness and his riches and his glory for all eternity. People sometimes talk about if someone's done a masterpiece, an author's written a masterpiece book, or a painter has painted a real classic painting, people will talk about, I poured everything into it. I put all that I am into it. That is what God is going to do to the church. All the splendor and beauty and majesty of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is going to be poured over and on and into his people so that in the church, God is going to showcase his divine beauty for all eternity. And that is what he is so very much looking forward to. That is one of his great delights, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And yet, if you look around you at the people next to you, you might want to do it in a few minutes when they're not listening to this right now, but look around you, you might think that they do not look like the people whom I would want to delight in for eternity, let alone whom God would want to delight in. I once came across the story of a car dealership which had a sign outside it saying, "Workshop downstairs, models upstairs." That is a great description of being the church. In this life, we're downstairs. We're in God's workshop as God lovingly fixes us and restores us. And in the workshop, it's pretty messy. Everywhere you look, there's stuff all over the place. Some parts are missing. Anything you can see is basically broken. And it's all scratched and scarred. How is that lot ever going to come together? But then you go upstairs and you see the finished product that has gone from the workshop to the showroom. And in the life to come, united under the Lord Jesus, we are going to be in heaven's showroom, fully reflecting the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus. There is going to be nothing about you and me, or anyone who is trusting the Lord Jesus, that isn't Christ-like. There will be nothing disappointing about us, nothing mediocre, nothing second-rate. We will reflect the beauty and image of God perfectly, as only finite creatures can. And God's delight will be to see Christ perfectly displayed in us. And Paul says, that is what I want you to know more of. I want the Spirit to open your eyes so that you will see God's glorious inheritance in the saints. In this life, in the workshop, it's so easy to feel like a failed Christian because so often we are failing Christians. And I guess it can be easy at times to come to church. I don't have this luxury as a pastor. I always have to stand here at the front. But I guess it can be easy to come to church and just want to sit at the back and not be noticed and not get anyone's attention and certainly not have God's attention. And yet Paul is saying here that if you're in Christ, if you are trusting the Lord Jesus, you're not sneaking into eternity. God is putting you front and center of his showroom, the center of his affection, so that our future isn't on the sidelines looking at other people being loved by Jesus as if that was an experience we won't have. Our future, the future of everyone who trusts Jesus, is to shine with all the riches of God's glory displayed in us. Just think of a wedding service. And people always say you should look at the bride when she walks in, and that's true. My controversial opinion is I almost prefer looking at the groom to see the awe and amazement and admiration on the groom's face as he sees his wife-to-be walking towards him. Well, that look is just a faint echo of how God looks at his people in Christ. And in eternity, we shall know fully what it is to be that desired and the recipients of that divine joy. Friends, how little we know of God's inheritance in his saints, and how much we should pray that the Holy Spirit enlightens us, opens our eyes to understand this more. And yet, if all of that sounds brilliant, it probably also sounds very, very far off. Lord willing, there'll be many years between here and there, between now and eternity. And in those many years, there's so much opposition from the world. There's so much opposition from our sinful nature. There's so much opposition from the devil and his spiritual forces. Are we going to make it? Will we get to be part of the glorious riches of God's inheritance in the saints? And Paul's third point is very simple. We're going to make it. Third point, that we would know God's power. My last science lesson at school was, I think, 17 years ago. And so a lot of it's quite fuzzy. But I can just about remember that energy is measured in joules or kilojoules, and power is measured in watts or megawatts. Looking for a confirming nod here, thank you. What do you measure God's power in? Well, look at verse 18. Paul prays that the Ephesians would know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power. So how big is God's power? It's immeasurable. So forget watts and joules and tape measures and any nerdy stuff from some physics lab. You cannot measure the power of God. It is beyond measuring. And if that power were directed against us, then there is nothing you and I could do to save ourselves. And yet Paul says that that power is directed towards us who believe. Of course we're going to make it to eternity. Of course we're going to make it to the showroom and be there on display. God's power is for us. So that if all the world's might and all the devil's evil spiritual forces were to push against us making it there, they have to retreat. We advance. We get there. Not because we're so great, because we're not. But because God's power is immeasurable. What is the confidence that you and I can have tonight that we will make it to be with Jesus in eternity? God is unstoppable. Nothing can stop God any more than kites can stop hurricanes. And therefore we're going to make it. And if you think, well, I need proof. Give me something that's evidence of that. Paul says, okay, you want proof? Look at what God has done, verse 19. The immeasurable power of his greatness towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. So if you want to know what immeasurably great power looks like when it's on display and unfurled, look at what God has done for Jesus. Because that is the power at work in you and for you. Verses 20 to 21, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand. So that right now, as Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, there is nothing above him. And what is below him? Everyone and everything. Verse 21, all rule and authority and power and dominion. Whoever you think is calling the shots in your life, whether it's the Sturer or the boss or the next German government, or whether you're facing opposition from the devil, whatever power and authority you can think of, God has made Jesus judge over the lot of them. Not only in this age, but in the one to come, which means that no one anywhere can do anything to us unless Jesus lets them. That is the reign and the authority of the risen Lord Jesus. And how did Jesus get from the grave to up there having all that power? Through the same power that is at work in you and me. Through the same immeasurable power. So here's what it all boils down to. As we hear of Christ's future, the Spirit is enlightening our eyes and telling us that's what God has called you to. As we hear of God's delight in Christ, the Spirit tells us, and that is how the Father delights in all who are in Christ's church. And as we hear of Christ exalted as Lord and Judge over all, the Spirit says to us, just wait and you will see. Just wait and you'll see. Friends, do you believe that? That there is the day coming, we will not just hear that Jesus is Lord, you and I will see it with greater clarity than you and I see each other right now. I won't need any glasses on that day to see that Jesus is Lord. That's the future. Look at verse 22. God has given Jesus all authority, putting all things under Jesus' feet, and has given Jesus as head and judge over all things to the church, his body, whom he is even now filling with all of his infinite fullness. Where is Jesus' power directed? This immeasurably great power? Towards the church, making his chosen and redeemed and sealed people his inheritance forever. Well, there we go. We've heard a sermon about it. We now know a little bit more about it. Job done, we can move on to the next bit of Ephesians, right? No. We're not going to be moving on from the truths that we've just been looking at for all eternity. These will be what we're delighting in and experiencing forever. How much more then do we have reason in this life to keep on joining with Paul and praying that God's Spirit would enlighten the eyes of our hearts and make known to us the things we already know? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that our grasp
of what you have made known to us is so very small at times, and we see so very dimly at times. And even as we try to understand and grasp what an amazing future lies ahead of us and what a glorious hope we have, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts in knowing you, that we would know what is the hope of your calling, and that we would know what are the glorious riches of your inheritance in the saints, and that we would know what is the immeasurable power that is at work in us. And we ask this for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.